you would please turn open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. I confess that I am terrible at coming up with titles for sermons. The title that I have for today, Our Changed Relationship to Sin, I want to change already. Several years ago, there was a TV show that I absolutely hated, but I will give them credit. Their titles of each episode was The One With. So perhaps I would change the title three times before this is over. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, the word of the Lord says this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Last Sunday after services, somebody came up to me and we were talking out in the foyer, and they said that this text that we had looked at, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the ones right before this, they said that text was compelling. And as I sat there, I began to realize that this person had just come up with a better word than the word that was in my mind. That text was frightening. It was terrifying. And the reason that I say that is because one of the takeaways from our text last week was that if we deliberately, if we willfully are engaging in anything that God has called sin, we are not in fellowship with the Father. We are cut off. We are removing ourselves from him. And I'm repeating this not because I see that there are some people here who weren't here last week and I want to make sure that you hear it, or because there are some stubborn-minded people who I really want to make sure get driven into their heads. I'm simply bringing it up because our text today is a continuation of that. If you like it, we could put it this way. What we are looking at today in verses 8 through 10 is the boundary marker on the other side of the field. So he's laid out something before us last week. Don't continue on in sin. And then on the other side, he's saying, okay, now hold on. If we say that we're without sin, we are lying. So what do we do? What do we do in regards to sin? I'd like to tell you about two conversations that I've had. And they were with two different people. One of them happened last year with an unbeliever. And the other happened probably about 15 or 16 years ago with somebody who called themselves a seasoned Christian. Now, before I tell you about these conversations, I'm going to go ahead and let you know, before you waste any time thinking about who these people are, neither of them currently reside in Indiana. So it's not like I'm coming up with some clever way to talk about somebody in the room. You don't know them. At least I don't think that you do. Though they were two completely different people, different walks of life, different selections of age, they had completely different worldviews. My reaction to both of them was identical. And that was shock. The first conversation, the one that happened last year, so we're going in reverse order, it was with somebody that I had gone to high school with, and we were reconnecting. And we do that thing that guys often do. You immediately start off with, what do you do? Because guys often identify themselves by what they do. So he was some chemical engineering professor at a very esteemed university. And I was reluctant to share, I am a pastor in a small town in Indiana. I was intimidated. He was one of those guys who was obviously brilliant. But as we got to talking about what it is that we do, I told him that I was a pastor, and he didn't really know what that meant. So as I told him, eventually the phrase comes up, repentance. And so he asked me, he said, Jesse, what do I have to repent of? I've never had anybody ask me that. Part of it, I said, well, we haven't really talked to each other in 20 years. I don't know what you've been up to. But I didn't know where to begin. Now, my shock eventually gave way because we have got to stop imposing Christian behavior, Christian thought upon the lost. Okay, we just can't expect them to live like Christians. That's why we're trying to save them, because they don't think that way. And this professor was a product of the world. So when he thought about sin, when that word came into his mind, he probably went to the seven deadly sins. Ever hear of that? We had a movie about it that was pretty popular, but that was based upon a book that shaped a lot of our religious thinking in probably a wrong direction. Because he was thinking that sin was the stuff that hardened criminals do. And he was a well-respected member of society. In fact, he was an upstanding citizen. My other conversation that I'd like to tell you about was with a seasoned Christian. In fact, he came alongside of me because he wanted to make sure that he would set me straight. These are his own words. I'm going to show you how to live. I'm going to show you what to do, tell you what to say. And every Tuesday morning, we would go out for breakfast, and he would try and teach me how to be a better Christian by following his example. And one day on the way to breakfast, he said, you know, Jesse, when you get to be my age, sin loses its appeal. And there comes a point when you stop sinning. Now, he had already backed into an oak tree in my driveway. And I am not lying to you in any way. Changed lanes without looking and drove someone off the road who happened to go to our church. And this person, I hope, waved, and he waved back and just thought that she had honked because, oh, there's our church member. But she honked because he was a terrible driver. But he legitimately thought that at his age, he had stopped sinning. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are a number of denominations of believers who will actually tell you this. They won't necessarily say it's because of age. They won't tell you that when you get old enough, your flesh dies and you become a better Christian. They just tell you that if you work hard enough, you will get to a certain level where you will become sinless. I wish that that were true. I do. And I'll bet you can see why in a little bit as I confess to some things here. But the reality is that it just simply is not. And I could point to my own heart or my mind, and I can confess all kinds of things because I've been a Christian for several years, and there are a lot of times where I don't feel any better at it. And so maybe there's a part of me that's hoping it's not true. But then I come to Scripture, and that's where I'm set straight. And I would just encourage you, if you think that way, there's at least two places you can go where you'll find out that that way of thinking is wrong. And the first one is in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, there's this long discourse, and it's for our benefit, about sin. In fact, in that chapter, Paul asked this question, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And when he says that expression, that body of death doesn't mean that he's just tired of being old and infirmed, and he knows that he's dying, he knows that he's getting older and his body is failing him. He's talking about he's surrounded by sin. In fact, earlier in the chapter, he said, "When I want to do good, evil is right here with me." And there have been some people, they approach that chapter and they say, okay, you know what, Paul, he's talking about people before they come to Christ. Because, you know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Romans chapter 7 has to be about people who are not in Christ. And I would say, ha, and no. Because when I was not in Christ, I did not think, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? When I want to do good, evil is right here with me. When I was not in Christ, I thought, what's the worst thing that I can do and get away with it? I didn't care. Sin wasn't even on my radar. But if that doesn't satisfy you, I would point to you this confession that Paul gives to Timothy, his apprentice, his true son in the faith. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You say, I can agree with this. That's not the whole of the statement. He goes on to confess in the present tense, of whom I am the worst. He began to realize, maybe I'm saying that wrong, he knew that though he had been dramatically saved by Christ Jesus, I mean, just think about his transformation. The book of Acts says that when we're introduced to him, that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the church. But when Christ takes hold of him and transforms him, he goes to breathing out the gospel. He's dramatically changed. And even though he is dramatically changed, what we find out is that he still has to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because he's waging war. Because he is fighting the good fight of faith. So I want you to notice something in our text. When you read through verse 10, John tells us we have not sinned. And you can tell from that phrasing that sin here is an action. It's something that you do. It's something in the past that I have done. I'm going to spoil a movie, but you've had maybe 70 years to watch it. It's The Sound of Music. There's this scene in The Sound of Music where, you know, the Nazis are coming for the Von Trapps and they're trying to get the commander back so that he would lead the Nazi army. But as Maria and her family are getting away, the nuns approach Reverend Mother. And they say, "Forgive us, Reverend Mother, for we have sinned." And from their gowns, they pull out the distributor caps of all the cars of the Nazis. You had 60 years for this joke, okay? You had your chance. So you think about that expression, "Forgive us, Mother, for we have sinned." I'm not going to address the heresy that's in it, but I will at least address the phrase, "We have sinned." Imagine how strange that phrase would be if it had the language of verse 8. If the nuns held out those distributor caps and they said, "Forgive us, for we have sinned." It'd be really odd, wouldn't it? You'd begin to think that distributor caps were sin, because that's what they were talking about. Now, I say this because I want you to notice that John is actually pointing out two distinctions. When we think about sin, yes, we do think about those things that we have done. And maybe my old high school friend was right in some degree in thinking that way, that sins are transgressions. They're things that you do that are wrong. But what verse 8 is pointing out is that there is also a definition of sin, and that's one that we often overlook, and that's in regard to my sinful nature. We all have it. Any one of us who were born into this body of flesh, we have a sinful nature. It is a constant pull to do things my way. It is a constant pull to get what I want. So sin really isn't just the bad stuff that I do. It is rebellion to God. And here's what might be the depressing thing about it all. You can very well sin by not doing anything. In James chapter 4, verse 17, James says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Doesn't that kind of blow your mind that there's a whole other side of the definition than what we've been taught? Because we hear that sin is the stuff that you do. But then we begin to realize, well, wait a second, sin is also the stuff that I don't. We're going through Jonah in the Sunday school class that meets in the basement. And I got to tell you, I can relate to Jonah. And maybe you can too. Because while there hasn't been a voice from heaven that says, go to this group of people, and I've said, no, I'm going to go in the opposite direction, there have been a number of times in my life where I know that there is something that I should be doing that God wants me to do that is God-honoring, that is holy, that is just, that is right. And I say, I don't want to. And so I could very well say to you, I have not sinned in the ways that hardened criminals have. I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen a car. But when I stand before God, I know that even if my life was missing of all of that stuff, I know full well that I would have to confess there have been countless times where you wanted me to do something right, and I just didn't want to do it. That is sin. So we go back to those two conversations at the start, and we wonder, how on earth do we apply this text? And so to the unbeliever who doesn't think they are in need of repentance, we come to verse 10, and we find out that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And it should be shocking to us that we would call God a liar with our lives, but that's really what we're doing if we say we don't need to repent of anything. Because you're, in reality, saying that God condemns people who don't deserve it. And to that seasoned Christian, we go to verse 8, and we read, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. If we have no sin, if we say we have no sin. This past week, I came across this quote from David Jackman. It says, if one has ever seen oneself as a guilty sinner before a holy God and desperately in need of his forgiveness, then one cannot be a Christian. If you've never seen yourself as a guilty sinner before a holy God and desperately in need of his forgiveness, then cannot be a Christian. Now, when he said this, he was talking about unbelievers. He was talking about that first step, that recognition that I am in desperate need of God. But can't we apply that to believers as well? This recognition, I need you, oh, I need you every hour, I need you. It's because I have become more aware of my sin. Paul, when he said, I am first in line, I'm the best of sinners, is basically what he said. I'm really good at this. The reason that he said this is because when you walk in the light, you become more aware of your sin. I make tables for people. I've made all kinds of things out of wood, and There's always this frustrating part when I put the finish on. You know, you're supposed to be done. You put on that top coat, and then all of a sudden, you begin to notice that there are these swirl marks in the wood. And it didn't happen because of the tree. It wasn't made that way. It didn't grow that way. It was something that I did. I had taken my sander, and they always talk about how you need to keep it level. You need to apply even pressure. You need to go at this gradation of grit and all these different things. And I follow all of those steps, and there invariably always comes this point where I put on that finished coat when I say I'm done, where all of a sudden I see a swirl mark. And on the Enneagram, if you follow that, I'm a one, I'm a reformer. To everybody else, you can just call me a perfectionist. Because what it means is I'm about to spend the next 3 days getting really mad at myself, sanding that down, and starting over. So here's what I've done. Here's what I've done so that I don't have to do that anymore. I will go get a 500-watt halogen lamp, and I will scour over this tabletop with that lamp. And I'll have my pencil in. And while I couldn't see it with the naked eye, with that lamp, it will expose all those little swirl marks. And I'll circle it. And I know I got to go back. The reason that that happens is because I have shown a bright light upon it. And while to the naked eye I thought everything was fine, when I bring out that bright light, I begin to see what I missed. And if you feel that way, that maybe you sin more now that you've begun to follow Christ, my comfort to you would be to say, it's probably because you're walking in the light. It's probably because God's light is beginning to expose things that you didn't notice before. So the question is, what are we to do about sin? Maybe that'll be its title. What are we to do about sin? Well, if there is deliberate, willful, ongoing sin, we're reminded of verses 5 through 7. You're cut off, separated from God. The boundary on the other side of the field then tells us what we do about sin. And I want you to notice, when you look over these verses again, it's not that we think less of sin. He's not buffering the terror from last week. And John's not saying, oh, don't worry about this. It's no big deal. No, there's still a gravity about this. But what we find is our text, it actually drives us away from the sins that we've committed. It drives us away from the sinful nature that's in us, and it drives us to the God who loves us. So sandwiched between verse 8 and verse 10, these big verses on sin, we have verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it should be that if we ever speak about sin, we should also be able to speak about forgiveness. And friends, I want you to know that forgiveness is waiting. This past week, I read something somewhere, I don't remember quite where, but it said, hell reigns where there is no peace with God. And I would give my hearty amen to that. There have been a number of times where, as a Christian, I have been aware of the sins that I have committed, and it has sent me into seasons of guilt. Some authors refer to that as the dark night of the soul or whatever. I would affirm hell reigns where there is no peace with God. And so there have been some times where I have thought, I just need there to be a little bit of time between me and God. Right now, things aren't going so well. And maybe that's because of my upbringing. I was thinking about that in communion today. And I remember growing up, there'd be a couple of times where I would see somebody who would just pass on communion. And I didn't really have boundaries as a child. Not much has changed. And I would go up to them and I'd be like, why didn't you have communion today? And they would tell me, it's because I've sinned. And so I began to think that if I approached Jesus with sin, I should probably sit this one out. You are really far off if that's what you think. In fact, what you are doing is you are making your relationship with Jesus just like everyone else's, where we live by that motto, time heals all wounds. So I had this boss. When I was first married, I had this employer. We worked construction. He had an enormous temper. Worst employer I ever had, and I've had a number of them. But this guy would just lose it. If you ever wasted a nail, if you ever slammed the door on his work van a little too hard, if you ever did anything that was just outside of what he wanted, he would just drop bombs of profanity all over you. And there was one day where I was gutting an old house, and as I was sweeping between the rafters, the broom knocked an area of plaster down that was probably about 3 foot in circumference, and I knew I have to go tell him. And I went and told him. And there in front of everybody and even a hired crew of landscapers, he laid into me in a way that if I was not newly married and depending on this paycheck, I would have turned around and left. But I went back to work. That was Monday. That was probably the most memorable week working with him as we dodged each other on the job site, as we wouldn't make eye contact. Hand me that pipe wrench, you know, here you go. And then Friday came along and he knew something had to be done. So as I was leaving, he said, why don't you sit down, have a beer with me? Now, I sat down, but I didn't want to have a beer. In fact, I still didn't want to look at him. I didn't want to talk to him. And I was actively looking for any other place to work. I thought time heals all wounds. And it never did. Do you know what heals all wounds? It's forgiveness. It is not a passive wait until this is over. It is an active seek out restoration. And so it is sandwiched between in this discussion of our sin, whether it be the sins that we have committed or our sinful nature. Christ in his mercy shows us that we should not let hell reign. I was surprised to find this from John Calvin. He once wrote, "It is important to be fully persuaded that when we have sinned, there is reconciliation with God ready and prepared for us. Otherwise, we shall always be carrying hell within us." So you need to know, rather than going through those seasons of guilt and of darkness and of depression and whatever you want to call it, when you become aware of your sin, don't wait for time to heal that wound. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And he says, if we confess our sins, Now, I'd like to point out to you something I just was thinking about over this past week, is that there is a stark contrast in language here, because you notice for the past couple of verses, I think even on the way back into verse 7, it says, if we say, if we start tossing out these claims that I'm okay, I'm right with God, I walk in the light, everything's fine, we're throwing out these baseless claims like confetti. And in stark contrast, he says in verse 9, if we confess. Suddenly we aren't making baseless claims. We're making an honest assessment of where we're at. I need to confess. Now, just as an aside, I don't necessarily think that this means that we need to confess our sins to each other. I mean, there are scriptural bases for that. When we talk about confessing our sins to one another, like the book of James does, I think this text is talking specifically about confessing to God. And here's a little standard operating procedure that I'd give to you in regards to confession. Here's when you confess to somebody else. If you have wronged somebody else, you confess those sins. If they are aware that you have wronged somebody else, you confess those sins. Years ago, I had somebody call me up and they wanted to apologize because they had harbored ill feelings in their hearts against me. They hated me, they said. They thought I was a jerk. They couldn't stand me. They couldn't even stand the sight of me. All because they had a preconceived notion of who they thought I was. And I'm sitting here on the phone. Who is this? And when I hung up, it was in college, I looked at my roommate and I said, I thought confession was good for the soul. And all of a sudden, I'm aware of how much somebody is capable of hating me because they heard some other guy say something else about me. Don't do that. But if your brother or sister has been wronged by you and they are aware of it, that's when you confess. When it comes to the sins of the heart, I would say be careful who you confess to. I have friends that pray for me, hold me accountable. I will confess to them things that I won't say even in here. But I will confess all of my sin to God. And that's what the text is talking about. Laying what I have done before him, confessing to him so that he would help me. And so it is that there is this prayer that I'd like to share with you that I came across. I believe it's from David Jackman. And it helps us in confessing sin. It says, Lord, that was sin. So whatever it is in word or deed that you have done, whatever it is that you have failed to do that was good, you name it specifically. Lord, that was sin. I recognize that it was wrong, and I confess that I am guilty. I ask for your forgiveness and the power of your Spirit to keep me from its repetition. This is what repentance looks like. It identifies what is wrong, what is sinful that we have done or not done. It is also a confession of who is responsible. It's always me. The devil didn't make me do it. I did it. And the thing that we often forget, because sometimes, and we'll look at this more next week, sometimes people view forgiveness or confession as a get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak. True repentance is always asking God in his mercy and grace to deal with me. Not only to justly forgive me, but also to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I will confess to you that I have sin and that I have sinned. But there should be a noticeable, gradual growth, seeing victory over sin. Because as I have confessed, as I have asked for forgiveness, I should also be asking God for the power of His Spirit to keep me from continually going down that road. In its fullness, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Our God, as we have considered sin, and as we leave here and continue to think about what Your word says about it, I pray, God, that You would protect us from the cliche of what our culture has made it. But instead, recognize and confess that it is every single instance of rebellion against Your authority. And throughout this room, God, we wholeheartedly confess that we are sinners. We thank You, God, that You've not left us in that pit. You have not kept us there, that You have not rubbed our noses in it, but instead that You have blessed us tremendously to think that if we would confess, that You would be faithful, always there, that You would be just, which is a beautiful irony that I cannot get past. To not only forgive us, but to cleanse us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. And so, God, as people who once didn't have sin on their radar, who have become more aware of it because of what You have done to redeem us from it, we confess our sins to You in the hopes of laying them down completely so that we might see You in Your fullness. I'm grateful, God, that You know that this is hard and that on our own it is impossible. But remind us, God, that there is nothing impossible with You. Give us victory, Lord, over our sin. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.